This morning we're going to come to a place where Paul is about ready to shift gears here in his presentation of the power of the gospel as he writes to the people in Rome, a place that he has longed to visit, to spend time with them, to encourage them and be encouraged by them. We're going to be looking at the first half of chapter 3 as he begins to wrap up this section, which he has been bringing about from different angles all along, in just this short little while here, many different ways that he's trying to bring about need and our recognition of our need for the gospel message for saving faith. So we'll be reading Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. After talking about this difference between the two peoples, the Jews and the Gentiles, Paul says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, he says. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, he says. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No. Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Again, may God grant us wisdom as we consider these words, inspired to be written down, granted preservation by the Holy Spirit so that we could read them and meditate on them today. I want to illustrate where we're going, where Paul is maybe talking about here, by asking for at least a couple of volunteers, maybe some of the younger generation, and maybe one other of, well, that would be the rest of you. So if I could get a youngish person, I'm really a safe guy. This is going to be to your benefit to come up and trust me. But I need one. So it looks like we have a youngish one now. I need somebody that's still thinks they're young. No, nobody else thinks they're young. You're 22. I kind of do need one more volunteer. Oh, we got one. Here he comes. Okay. So, I have hidden some money here in the sanctuary, and if you can find it, it's yours. See, now you thought, oh, I should have come on. No. No, not even you, yeah. Whatever money he gives is not worth the embarrassment of standing up here right now. So there is money hidden in the sanctuary right now, and the first one to find it, it's yours to keep. All right? All right. You may go look for it. Clever. He knows me. Found it. Just like that. That didn't take long at all, did it? That's yours. That is yours. How much did you get? $3. Not bad for a little girl. Now, $3, you could just about get a coffee these days with that. But yeah, thank you for helping out. It was such an easy thing. I don't know why you didn't get it, Larry. How did she find that so quickly?
She followed instructions.
Oh, she had some sort of advantage over Larry, didn't she? Ah. She had something that was written down and given to her, so she knew exactly what to do. That made all the difference. Now, I could have maybe given Larry one too, but some people don't have the same advantage as others in this world. As much as we would like a fair world, God has designed a world where He has given some sort of advantage to a group of people. And that's where Paul had started out. As he's looking at the whole idea of Jews and Gentiles, a chosen people, that's what he's talking about here. What advantage has the Jew? And we know that to be God's people. And he reiterates that by saying, or what's the value of circumcision? To be a people of that covenant family with God. What advantage do they have? And much like was just shown here, if you are a Jew in the world, if you are one of the people that has been given the covenant promises of God, they have great advantage. So much so that Paul says they have much advantage. They have a huge advantage. They were given instructions written down for them so that they could find their way to where God would be leading them, understand His plan and His purpose, the path He had marked out for them. They have this long history with the Creator God who was using them to reveal His plan and purpose for the world. But He would choose them as a people to do that. They have written down the actual account of the creation of our world. All the other societies around them would have an account of the world's beginning in some way. But God wrote one down for the people of Israel, the Jewish people, so that they would know exactly who it was that created and the purpose for which He did that. So they would know how to make sense of the world and who is then governing all this, where other societies, other peoples would have different ways to figure out how do you make sense of the world, who's responsible for this or that. You have the God of the sun, and you have the God of the oceans, and you have the God of the crops, and you have the God of human reproduction. We have all these kinds of things that people know about, but through the people of Israel, they were given the knowledge of exactly how our world exists and how it came about. They have this understanding of how he was supposed to be worshipped. He spent a long time, and I know when you're reading that, it seems like a long time to look at the construction of the tabernacle at first and then the temple later on. All the detail that's in there and how it's repeated over and over so that the people of Israel would understand that God is a God who is there to be worshipped, and he's creating a space and a way for them to worship him. And so they have knowledge of the God that they are meant to worship and how to then come into his presence. They were the people that knew what it was to be a holy people, a people set apart. They were very different in ways from the nations around them. They had different things that they were supposed to eat and not eat, the way to prepare it and how to tell if something was unclean. There were all kinds of different ways. They would set aside one day as holy where they wouldn't do anything except for worship their God and continue to put their trust and faith in him. They were different from people around them, and so they knew what it was to put their faith in God and rely on him. He gave us food for 6 days, and he'll make sure that we're fed on the seventh as well. They have this understanding of how he expects them to respond to them. They have knowledge of his grace and his loving kindness, his faithfulness, especially when you look at what happened to the people of Israel as they were coming up as a people and found themselves enslaved in Egypt. And they would see the powerful hand of God redeeming and rescuing them from captivity, bringing them out of a place of slavery and bringing them into a land that he was going to give to them and bless them with that. They know of his redeeming acts. So Paul is writing to people who have this wonderful history. We are the people that God has chosen to reveal himself to so that the world may know him through us as well. To every facet of God, the people of Israel would understand. They know of his righteous judgment too. They have the history there in the early chapters of Genesis where God was so disgusted with the world that had become so cut off from him. Their hearts had become flint-like hard. They were just utterly turning away from God. And so God's righteous judgment came, and he destroyed the world, but saved a family, saved a man and his family to bring about a new expression of God's faithfulness to the world and a reset for the world. And he would do that as he delivered one man and his family through that flood. They know of God's justice. They know that he always preserves for himself a remnant of people that would continue to reveal the goodness of God through the things that they have been given to continue to live their lives before him, even in the times where God would repeatedly judge his people. He would bring back his favor to them and give them this place where they could once again experience the love of God, the faithfulness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, only to have it happen the next generation. And God would do it again. And when you read through the Judges, you read that painful cycle of faithlessness and crying out and persecution and God rescuing his people and setting himself up as the one who is never going to leave his people, only to have them turn away again and it starts all over. This is the history of the people that Paul is addressing here. These are the people to whom the law was given. God spoke all these words saying, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image or bow down to it and worship it. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You should remember the Sabbath day and set that day apart as holy. You should honor your father and mother so that you would live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You should not murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. You should not covet anything that does not belong to you. The people of Israel, the Jewish people that Paul is writing to here, understands that they were given these things. They were the people chosen by God to preserve the law and show that there is a righteous way to live before our God. If anyone was going to have an advantage on trying to understand the world in which we live and how to be righteous before God, it was the people of Israel. They had every advantage. They had the instruction written down for them, handed to them, so that they would know that. Paul asked that question, what advantage does the Jew have? Much in every way, he says. They have such a great advantage. And yet, there were those among the people of Israel that even though they knew what God had decreed for them and knew His plan, knew all of those things that we were just talking about, they know how good He is and how just He is in His judgment. Even though they knew those things, many of them would choose a life of faithlessness, not faithfulness. And so Paul tries to let us know what happens then. What do you make of then a faithless people? What does that mean about this God who has chosen them to preserve for all the world to know His plan and His purpose in the world? What happens then? The equation seems to fall apart. God has created a people to be faithful to Him so that He may reveal His faithfulness to the world as well. And Paul, in this whole section here, is in this place of teaching by way of question, a proposed question, and then giving the answer for that as well. What happens when the people who have the law fail to keep it? Does that mean, Paul asks, does that mean that the one who created a people to be faithful is an unfaithful God? And he keeps asking questions like this. And they are questions where the answer is absolutely implied. Of course not. And he would say so much as well. By no means. A definitive, absolutely not. It doesn't work that way. And that's where Paul is trying to bring his readers and for us to understand, for us today, what do we understand about a faithless people that would continue to sin even though they knew the right way? It had been written down and preserved for them. Would there be those that fail to keep God's commands? Certainly. If you haven't been here for a few weeks, you may have missed this whole place where after Paul talks about not being ashamed of the gospel, he begins this long discourse on why God is righteous in His wrath. Because so many people have turned away from God. They know He exists. The Jewish people certainly know He does. And he said, all of creation, all people know that God exists. Nobody is without excuse. And everybody has it written on their hearts. Everybody does. There's not an excuse for anyone. And so if God intended a people to be faithful to Him and they weren't, because it wasn't possible, how is He then just in bringing about His punishment? Is God now unfaithful? Is somehow our character somehow tied to God's character? God is going to remain who He is. God is going to continue to show that even though you have the right way to live, you are going to fail. Even though you know what you ought to do, you won't be able to do it. We have come into this world in such a broken way that it is impossible for us to keep the law. As I read through or recited for you the Ten Commandments, is there anyone here that hasn't broken at least one of them? And many of us have broken several of them. Maybe most of us have broken almost all of them, especially when you consider what Jesus said about the intent of the heart and the selfishness with which we conduct ourselves in this world. Paul says here then, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? You and I can't live our lives in a way that changes God's character at all. Our character is changed by His, but we can't change His character. He is always going to be the same. Paul uses this example there of David. Psalm 51 is where he's talking about there. Where David, so the chosen king, God's chosen king of the people of Israel, committed adultery and murder. So David knows the right things he ought to do, and when he realizes and has become convicted of his sin and falls on his knees before his God, he says there, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from all my sin, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that," as Paul quotes there in Romans, "so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. I was brought forth in iniquity." David gives that right understanding of how we come into this world. We come in cut off, alienated from God. That's the way we come into the world. You all did. That's the way every one of the Israelite people came into the world. Cut off from Him, alienated because of our sin. That's what Paul is trying to get at here as he continues to labor at this point of letting you know you're not good in and of yourself. No matter where you think your origins are, in and of yourself, you are not good. But Paul is bringing about good news. Let's not lose sight of that either. Verses 5 through 8, Paul continues in this questioning teaching mode here. If our unrighteousness serves to show God's righteousness, then if what we do in our sinning magnifies the righteousness of God, why would we be punished for that? Because we're actually displaying God's righteousness more. Isn't that a wonderful thing? If my sin makes Him look better, why don't we keep on sinning? And Paul uses these ridiculous kinds of arguments to try to make his point. My unrighteousness has this sharp contrast with the righteousness of God. If you take a pure white piece of paper and a completely black one and you put them side by side, they are as contrasting as things can be. The purity of the one and the complete blackness of the other one. The light of one and the darkness of the other. They are so different. Completely different. And Paul is making this point that our unrighteousness, that blackness that we have, really serves to magnify the righteousness of God. But we don't want to continue in that way of living so that His righteousness would be seen. I don't think any one of us would want to have that be our mode of operation either. Hey, if I can reveal the righteousness of God by sinning, let's do that. That would just continue to show how much we haven't understood yet about God's plan for us. Paul, as he's raising up his next disciple, one of his next disciples in Timothy, he says this, powerful words from 2 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 11. This is one that is such a great hope for us, but also brings a great clarity to the hope of our salvation. 2 Timothy 2 at 11, the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. And Paul is painting contrasts and then emerging of things as well. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He will remain faithful because He cannot deny Himself. He can't go against who He is. He is going to be faithful in all that He does, even when we are not. And especially when we are not, so that His righteous plan may be understood and marveled at. As we continue to show how much we need Him and how desperate we are because of the sin that lives within us, we begin to see how faithful He has been throughout all of history. In every era of time, God's faithfulness continues. Paul brings this about as he talks about as the Jewish people had the great advantage of having the law. What purpose did it serve? The people of Israel didn't seem to be able to remain holy and faithful and set apart by the law to God. They're supposed to be a people set apart, but they failed at it all the time. And so did I. So did you. So what purpose does the law serve if it can't make us righteous before Him? There's lots of different reasons different reasons why God has given the law. But Paul points out one here that is important for us to understand. It was important for the Roman people to understand, especially the Jews. The law was given so that you and I might know our sin. We are meant to walk holy before Him in keeping the law, but Paul would say, when the law said, don't covet, I find my mind trained on coveting things because there's something broken in me, something that is unrighteous in me, and that just kind of stirred that in me. Now that I know what it is to covet, I find myself doing that more and more. And the law was there to show our sin and our need to be rescued and redeemed from that, for somebody to finally take us out of this pit of destruction we find ourselves in. It's through the law that you and I, as David did, realize that we have completely offended the living God. And that we need to cry out. That's where David falls on his knees, or he falls on his face and he says, have mercy on me, O God. Your law has just convicted me of my sin. And I cry out to the lawgiver for mercy. Picture that courtroom scene that David is painting there. And he realizes, he comes in shackles and bound and everything, and he knows, as he's going to stand before the judge, what is your plea? Guilty as charged, Your Honor. I am completely guilty. And I fall on the mercy of the court. Is there a way that you can pardon my sin and restore me back into the relationship I had with you before? And that's what the law is meant to do, as David came to grips with that we should understand that I have fallen short again this week, and so I cry out for mercy. And he reminds me that he has already cleansed me from my sin, and he wants to restore me. Because just because my sins are covered doesn't mean that my sin didn't break something. It did. My sin broke relationship, that covenant intimacy with God, and it probably broke fellowship with my brother and sister in Christ too. Because while David rightly said, after committing adultery and murder, he said, against you and you only have I sinned. And you're like, well, what about Bathsheba and her husband? Well, they weren't the lawgivers. God was the one who gave the law. It is His commandment that I have broken, but I have also broken fellowship, not only with God, but with my neighbor as well in doing that. And so we're meant to see that. And just like in chapter 1, where we read about how deep the heart and mind sinks into sin, as we fail to acknowledge the living Savior and Lord over all things, and the mind is and the heart is just completely hardened, and you read that where God gave them over. If that's the way you want to live your life, I will let you do it. What a terrible judgment to have. And so we realize that Paul has been painting this, and he does it here again. This completely desperate situation. No one is righteous. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And as I read that passage earlier, I hope you caught the all-inclusiveness of what Paul was saying. All of the new ones and all the no ones. And then verse 12 said, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Paul paints an inclusive picture here of who all needs to hear good news. Who all needs salvation. Who all is so desperate in their sin that they need to fall on their knees and cry out for mercy before their God. If we would do that. If people that we know would do that. If they would fall on their knees and recognize the brokenness of their heart and mind and cry out for mercy, is He going to withhold it from them? Never. Acts 2:21 says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Isaiah paints a picture of how He is Christ is not ever going to turn His back on somebody that is needy and crying out. A bruised reed, Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering, burning wick He will not quench. Even if it looks like it has basically no value anymore, the one that cries out to God in complete and utter desperation and seeks for mercy and restoration and commits their way to following the living Lord, He is always going to hear that prayer. He is always going to answer that. He is always going to bring forgiveness and grace to those people. And so while Paul now finishes this section where he wants to make sure, He absolutely wants us to make sure that we know we don't possess something of our own that makes us right with God because of who we are. While the Jew had the advantage over knowing what God's plan was, he then said, are the Jews any better off because of that if they sin? And they do, and we all do. They're not any better off. They need the righteous saving grace that God would provide through Christ Jesus just as much as the Gentile of their day, the barbarian, the foolish, the wise. It doesn't matter who they are. All have need of the same thing. And it didn't matter if you grew up with it. Maybe we come to that place where we think, but I was... Just a point of correction, and I shouldn't look at anybody as I say this. If we ever say I was born a Christian, I'd like to correct that because that doesn't square with Scripture. David had it absolutely correct as he understood the broken condition of mankind. I was conceived in sin. I came into this world in sin. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. None of us came into this world as a Christian. Many of us were born into Christian homes. Many of us were like the Jewish people that had this great advantage of hearing the covenant promises and faithfulness of God from the time we could understand and before. We heard these things. We grew up with them. You've heard the law spoken and recited here, and you've read it yourselves. I don't know how many hundreds of times. We have the advantage of knowing, because of our upbringing, what God requires of us, what His plan of creating a people that are righteous before Him, and how that's accomplished. Probably most everybody here has that advantage. But it does not save you. You know how many Israelites perished in the wilderness? A whole lot of them. And Hebrews would say, why was that? Because they didn't put what they knew with faith. They knew everything. They had the advantage. And yet they were faithless. And so they were cut off and remained cut off from God, even though God provided the way for them. We too. I was born into a Christian home. I heard the Bible read in my home and in my church and in my Sunday school and in my catechism, in the youth group, and in my school. And you know what? I became like David. Guilty as charged of terrible things. I had every advantage like you do, like you did. And yet, I chose to do something different with the knowledge that I had. And Paul doesn't want people to think that just because you are a people that were set aside for a purpose, that you automatically get a pass. They were a chosen people for a purpose. The path of salvation would be the same for everyone, but God used a people for His purpose, chosen to reveal how God was working and how He was going to bring that about. David was chosen to show what kind of king he would bring about, that God would bring about. And yet, even in God's choosing, there were people, all of them, who fell short. And I fell short. And you fell short. Even though you were growing up all your lives in a Christian home, we still have to come to that same place. the gospel message is preached so that people would come to repentance. That's what David realized. That's what Paul is trying to get at here. No one, by saying, "Hey, I've been pretty good all my life. I've been doing good things." Well, no one will be justified by just doing good things. There is this place where God intends for His people to come to the end of themselves and say, "I can't do it. There's just no way." And even people that didn't grow up in the church and people that are scattered throughout the world in some of the most remote places are at that same place. They've never heard the word Jesus, but they've realized that somehow my life has just been a shambles. And I know by looking around and with what has been placed on my heart, there is a God who hears me and sees me. And they cry out. And that's where Paul is bringing us now. And he's going to finish this major discourse on our need for salvation and bring about moving into this plan for salvation and how that's accomplished. And God does accomplish it. That's the wonderful thing. Ephesians 2 started this way after that wonderful identity in Christ. And maybe we think we came into this world with the Ephesians 1 identity, but that's not the case, because Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature..." Catch that? We came into this world by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul makes sure that we understand, well, I have a past. We don't have a past. We are lumped in with all of mankind. That's the condition every human comes into this world, and every human needs to come to a realization of their own existence in and of themselves in spite of their circumstances. There is this understanding that I am sinful and needy of salvation. So then God says, God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, He is faithful to Himself. He is going to accomplish His purpose to be a God to a people, and they would be His people. He would be their God. They would be His people. That's plan A from the garden that is finally realized as plan A fulfilled in the end of time. God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. It was not works. It was not the way we grew up. It was not all the advantages that we had. They were to our advantage. But it is by grace. That's it. That's what makes the good news so good. The grace is extended to everyone. And as you have received it, there are others around us that need to receive His grace as well. That they could understand that even though their lives are crumbling around them because of their own sin, there is a God who still extends grace. It's yours. You may have it if you trust me and follow me. That's the message of the good news. And it only comes as we truly understand our desperate need. Amen? Father, it's never easy to hear that we are alienated from you. As Paul rightly said, we came into this world as children of wrath. That's a different way of thinking for many of us, Father. We came into this world, maybe as some would have said, as believers. Maybe what we mean to say, Father, is we had the advantage. We grew up in a believing home. We heard believing words. We saw faithful people. We realized your perfect plan. We agree with your law. We become children of the living God as we cry out for mercy, as we seek for your forgiveness, because the good we did growing up was not enough to save us, not even close. But in your great mercy, by your grace, you have extended to us everlasting life as we put our faith in Jesus. It's such a wonderful, simple picture, and yet so hard for us to really grasp. And then for some reason, it's hard for us to share that good news too, Father. So would you be working in us that we may rightly express the grace and mercy that we have received, the peace with which we have with you, that we could express those things to other people, the hope that's ours because we live in a world that seems hopeless, and that's the condition many people find themselves in. My life is hopeless. The world is hopeless. There's nothing for them to hang on to. Let us be the ones, Father, to extend the grace that we have received so that they too may find the living Lord. Use us as vessels, instruments of yours to point people to the Savior, the one who's ready to rescue them from slavery, bring them into a place that you promised to give them and renew them and restore them. Thank you, Father, for the good news and for the clarity that you've brought about through your servant Paul. May we be heralds of the good news, apostles, as he said, a messenger of the good news, created and chosen for a purpose that we too might take what we have been given, give it to those around us that are in great need. Fulfill this in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.